will this morning once again to the book of Isaiah. Last week, if you were with us, you note that we were looking at chapters 41 to 44. And in that, we saw seven times the repetition of that phrase, "Fear not." Remember that? It's interesting. We're looking at chapter 45 to 48 this morning. And in those chapters, seven times, the Lord repeats a similar phrase. We don't have time to read these chapters, unfortunately, but the phrase is something like this. God says, through the prophet, "I am God, and there is none else. There is no one else." He says that seven times in these chapters. I remember a saying that I read that was spoken by William Penn. William Penn said, "If men will not be governed by God, they must be governed by tyrants." There is only one true and living God. He is the creator. He is the maintainer. He is the sustainer. He is the controller. He is the director of all life and all creation. And if we don't subject ourselves to him, then we have to subject ourselves to sinful men. And the results of that kind of denial, that God alone is the God of this universe, is too much for us to imagine. God is, and he wants to be everything to you and to me. God wants to be your everything. In fact, human life can only truly be successful when the Creator himself is at the center of all human life. Whether it be a personal life, whether it be a national life, if God is not at the center, there cannot be true success. All of us have something at the center of our existence. You do and I do. And whatever it is, that is at the center of our existence is really where we get our identity. That defines what characteristics we have and what relationships we form. What is at the center of your human existence is so important. And I would caution us who claim to be believers, don't claim that God is the center of your existence if your life doesn't prove that out, because otherwise you're just living a lie. If God truly is the center of your existence, it's going to be evident not just on Sundays, it's going to be evident 7 days a week. And I believe that that often is what's responsible for the rebellion in our younger generation. When it comes to Christian homes, they don't see the consistency of God at the center of parental lives. And as a result, it breeds rebellion in their hearts, because they see the hypocrisy of all of that. So don't claim he's the center of your existence if your life doesn't prove it out. In chapter 45, there is an individual mentioned. And he is mentioned 150 years before he's even born. His name's given to us. I mean, that's what the Bible does. That's how significant Scripture is. And of course, that's why many have said that, oh, the book of Isaiah, Isaiah wrote one part of it, but another author or authors wrote other parts of it. This is how the critics divide up the Word of God to get around anything supernatural, prophecy or whatever it might be. But actually, the fact is that the Bible is the only book in the universe that has prophecy in it. Not only that, but it's the only book that has prophecy that gets fulfilled. And when it gets fulfilled to the minutest detail. Let me tell you, God is the only one that can predict the future and can predict it accurately. Everything that God says would happen has happened, and everything God says will happen will obviously happen, just as he said. In chapter 45, the chapter actually begins in verse 23 of chapter 44. I'm not going to read that either, but you have to understand that these chapter divisions were made up by men long after the scripture was written. And in chapter 44 and in verse 23, there is mention made of this man that is featured here in this passage in chapter 45. And then in verse 1 of 45, "Thus saith the Lord to his anointed." Now, understand that the word anointed is the word Messiah. To his Christ, to his Messiah, to his anointed one. Who is this? Cyrus. He's a pagan king. He's a king of Persia that there's no Persian Empire at the time when this is written. Cyrus was not even born. As I said a moment ago, he was not born till 150 years after this was written. This is very significant. So chapter 45 specifically, beginning actually in 44 verse 23 down through chapter 45, is all about Cyrus. And I want to tell you about that after we pause a moment in prayer. Heavenly Father, we look to you this morning. We're looking to a God to whom all the future is known. Known unto you are all things from the beginning to the end, because you are the God of eternity. We take great comfort in that. But Lord, we also look to you because you are the God of revelation. You have revealed yourself in this book that we call the Scripture. And you show us how you move and work in your creation as we observe what you do every day that we live, and we praise you for it. We're just amazed. I pray that today, again, our focus would be on you. May Satan and his emissaries not be able to bring distraction or disturbance to this time. May we hear from you, and may we get exactly what you want us to get. You want to be our everything, because you're capable of being that for your whole creation. You proved it to Israel. You've proved it to us. Now, Lord, open our hearts again. Open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things here from your word for your glory, that you might accomplish your purpose in us through it. We ask this on the behalf of Jesus, for his sake. Amen. So Cyrus, who is mentioned in the first verse of Isaiah 45, really, when God brings him to focus like he does in that verse, it reveals to us that God is a seer. You know what a seer is? S-E-E-R. It's another word for a prophet. God is the ultimate seer. God is the ultimate prophet. All real, genuine prophecy originates from him. He is the revealer. He's the seer. And again, it is this that gives the critics their proof that they think they need for a second Isaiah. Because how could he predict this man by name long before he was even born? Well, he can do that because he's God, right? And we don't have any problem with that if we believe in the divine inspiration of the Scripture. That is, that Scripture came not by the will of men, but holy men of God were moved by the Holy Ghost to write down God's word. And so this doesn't present a problem. There's an amazing prediction here. This is one of the proofs that the Bible is different from any other of the holy books that people look to. None of them have prophecy, as I said a moment ago. This is something that sets the Bible apart. And this is an amazing prophecy that we have recorded here, that God would predict what is now to us an already historical fulfilled event, the coming of Cyrus the Great, this king of Persia, who, in history as we look back now, conquered Babylonia and conquered the city of Babylon. And here he is foreseen long before Babylon was even a superpower at that time. It's amazing to me. God is the ultimate seer or prophet. He's the only one that can really predict the future. I remember seeing a plaque that had inscribed on it, "Don't worry about tomorrow. God's already there." And that impacted me as I thought about that. He's the God of eternity. The future isn't a problem to him. And if we are with him and he is with us, we don't have to worry about tomorrow. He's got that all covered. You see that in this prediction, in this prophecy here. God's already there in the future. And to not fear or to not worry about future things, you have to believe that God is in all. That God is in everything. God is in the unyet known future. God is in everything that we have not yet experienced. He proves that as being the ultimate seer. God is the seer. He sees everything that lies ahead. And then, going back to verse 1 of chapter 45, see the word anointed there? Mashiach? You thought that that just referred to Jesus? No. Every king of Israel that was legit was the anointed one. The prophets that were called by God were anointed. They were anointed ones. The priests, they were anointed with special oil. They were anointed ones as well. So the word Messiah or anointed in this context refers to a pagan king by the name of Cyrus. He's God's anointed, and an anointed one is simply God's servant, someone that God has laid a hold of to accomplish his purpose. So God's anointed, God's Messiah here, Cyrus, is simply God's servant. And all that is accomplished by this man, Cyrus, is by God's direct will, by God's wisdom, and through God's power. In fact, in verse 2, actually going on in verse 1, he says, "Whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut." I think that that might be a reference to the victory of Cyrus the Persian's army over Babylon. Babylon and its gates were surrounded by the Euphrates River. In fact, the river ran under the gates of the city of Babylon. And what Cyrus and his generals did were to divert the water of the Euphrates River out in another direction, so that it would be a dry riverbed, and at night they went under the gate of the city of Babylon and they took the city and they destroyed it. Persia. Cyrus the Great, king of Persia. Persia was a monotheistic country as far as their beliefs. Like Israel, they believed in one God. They didn't worship the God of Israel, but they were monotheistic. They worshiped the God of light and the God of darkness. And I'm not sure if it was dualistic where they made them of equal power. Perhaps not. Perhaps the God of light was more. But you'll note in verse 7 of chapter 45 God says, I form the light and I create darkness. I make peace. I create evil. I do all these things. And what he's saying is simply this. I'm the one that is in control of everything. Though Satan is the prince of darkness, God has him under his control, no matter what it might look like. When he says, I create evil, he means I'm the one that ultimately, when there's disaster, I permit it to happen. Either I bring that disaster, I bring that evil upon a people, or I permit it to happen. Not every disaster that happens is God's direct work. But all that happens is God's permitting that to happen. And that's what he's trying to get across here through the work that Cyrus is going to do for God, not even knowing that he's God's servant. In other words, God's responsible. And God is the reason why Babylon would be destroyed. And idolatry, of course, is why God will destroy Babylon. And that's why God brought the Israelites into captivity by Babylon, because of their idolatry. And it was in Babylon, when they were in the thick of idolatry, that Israel was cured of idolatry, of the worship of idols, and detested it. But isn't it interesting that the Bible teaches that in the future days, the nation of Israel will come under the spell of that beast who is called the Antichrist, and the Antichrist, they will be fooled and deceived by him, and they will be worshiping idols and not even realizing it. And then I want you to drop down in this 45th chapter of Isaiah to verse 19. This is interesting. I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I said not unto the seed of Jacob, seek ye me in vain. I, the Lord, speak righteousness. I declare things that are right. Interesting to me that God is saying, look, I never told Israel to seek me unless they would want to find me. I don't play games with Israel. I don't play games with people. When I tell people to seek me, I intend for them to do that because I want to reveal myself to them. You realize that that's God's greatest joy in this universe is to reveal himself to his creation, is to reveal himself to people, to you and I. God delights in doing that. And so when he says, seek me to Israel, he doesn't say that in vain. He wants them to do that because he wants them to know him. He wants them to reveal, he wants to reveal himself to them. And God wants to do that for you and me. God wants to do that for individuals. God wants to do that for a corporate group of people. God says, seek me because he means to reveal himself to us. And that's a wonderful thing. And he calls to the nations. Look at verse 22 of Isaiah 45. Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. There's that phrase. Look unto me, a call to the nations. By the way, that verse, 45:22, is the verse that a 15-year-old boy back in the 19th century, on a day in which there was a snowy blizzard, wanted to go to church, and he stumbled into a church because of the weather, an old primitive Methodist church. And the preacher wasn't there that day, but one of the men in the church stood up and he used that very verse. And as a result, the Holy Spirit of God got a hold of the heart of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And he got saved as a result of that very verse. Look unto me, he says, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. It's a call to the nations, and the ultimate end of that is in the next verse. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Does that ring a bell? This is where it comes from. This is what Paul meant when he used that in the contrast in Philippians 2, that the Lord Jesus humbled himself to the death of the cross, became obedient to the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him, that one day every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that he is Lord. He's God, to the glory of God the Father. This is where it comes from. This is God who is not only a seer, he is a seeker. And God wants us to seek him, and God is seeking us. He calls to the nations, look unto me, seek me, and you'll find me. You won't search in vain if you really seek for me. And then in chapter 46, what we have here is a contrast between the true living God and idols. In fact, he begins in verse 1, Bel boweth down, Nebo stoopeth. Their idols were upon the beasts and upon the cattle. Now, Bel is the sun god of Babylon. Nebo is the sun, S-O-N, of the sun god of Babylon. And this is really a remark about the futility of idolatry. Because the mighty gods of Babylon were not going to be able to stop Cyrus the Great, who is God's anointed, who is going to bring down the great superpower of the Babylonian Empire, and it would be replaced by the Persian and Median Empire. It's a remarkable confirmation, really, this 46th chapter, of the contrast between all human gods and the peerless one, the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, as he's called, that he's unique. He has no competition. In fact, there's such sarcasm in this chapter. First of all, the Babylonian gods are incapable of stopping Cyrus. Look at verses 3 and 4. Hearken unto me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, which are born by him from the belly. That's God. You're born by God from the belly. You're out of the womb of God, the nation of Israel, which are carried from the womb, and even unto your old age I am he, and even to your hoar, your white hair, will I carry you. I have made you. I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. Look at verse 7. He's talking about the idols of Babylon. They bear him upon the shoulder. They carry him and set him in his place, and he standeth. From his place shall not he remove. Yet one shall cry unto him, yet he cannot answer, nor save him out of his trouble. You know what he's talking about? He's talking about the major contrast between the idols that men worship that have no protection that they can offer a people. Here, Babylonians are trusting in their idols, and they have to carry their idols on their shoulders when they're fleeing from the attacking army. They have to carry their gods on their shoulders. Contrasted with the God of the Bible, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, that carried Israel in his womb and carries them all the way to the tomb, to their gray hairs. It's amazing contrast here of God's protection. You have a God that cares for you and a God that protects you. The worst thing that you can imagine, God carries you. But God is not present if he's replaced with something or someone else. And when God is replaced with something or someone else, chaotic conditions develop. Whether it be on a personal level or on a national level, like we are experiencing as Americans. God has been replaced in this nation a long time ago with something or someone else, and as a result, look at what we are encountering. Look at the chaos. Look at the crime. Look at the wickedness. that happens when God is replaced. We have no protection apart from Him. And then in that fourth verse, I'm also amazed by the duration. He says, I carried you from the womb, and I carry you till your hair is gray. He assures them, Israel, that He is going to be there for them throughout their whole existence. By the way, that fourth verse is the stanza of How Firm a Foundation, but a stanza that is often omitted from that great hymn. And it goes like this: even down to old age, all my people shall prove my sovereign, eternal, unchangeable love. And then when gray hairs their temples adorn, like lambs they shall still in my bosom be born. It's a comfort to know that God cares, that God knew us and cared for us even before we were born. He said, I carried Israel from the womb. God knows us before we ever existed. Remember how the psalmist puts it so beautifully in the 139th? How that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. God develops people in the mother's womb. And that's the picture. He cares for us even before we were born. It's a comfort to know that even when we get old, especially to me, I have the hoar hair right now on my head. I have the gray hairs that he's talking, and he's talking to Israel, but I'm taking it personal. He says that I cared for you before you were born, and when you get old, I'm going to be there. And all the moments in between as well. It's wonderful assurance. The duration of God's protection and God's care for his people. Chapter 47 is all about the destruction of Babylon. And of course, it happened in history. But there's a future Babylon that's going to be rebuilt on the Euphrates River. I believe it literally will happen. And it will be destroyed. And it's pictured for us in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. But here is perhaps a little prefiguring of that. Look at chapter 47, verse 8. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasure, that dwellest carelessly. He's talking about Babylon. They were rich. That sayest in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. I'm the greatest. I'm the goat. The greatest of all times. That's what they're saying. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children. Verse 10. For thou hast trusted in thy wickedness. Thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge, it hath perverted thee. And thou hast said in thine heart, I am and none else beside me. Therefore evil shall come upon thee, and thou shalt not know from whence it riseth. And mischief shall fall upon thee, and thou shalt not be able to put it off. It's going to come like, he calls Cyrus like a bird of prey, whether it be a hawk or an eagle or a vulture is going to land upon them and completely destroy Babylon. She pictures herself as a queen. And God says, yeah, you're going to become a slave as a result of your boasting. And it's going to happen in a moment. God's judgment for sin is going to catch up with you and your idols and your occultic practices. And you're going to be incapable of being warned and preparing ahead, because you're trusting in yourself and your false gods. You're trusting in your past and your current success, and that you're going to be swept away in a moment. You know, that's a nation, and that's a city that's being referred to here. But I'm telling you, that's a warning for people. That's a warning for anyone that in pride sets aside thoughts of God and thinks that they can live independent of God, and thinks that that life is good without him. This is the end of that kind of thinking. And then in chapter 48 of Isaiah, the last chapter we're going to look at this morning, here it's all about the Jewish people. It's all about what God has promised the house of Jacob, who are called by the name of Israel, and who come forth out of the waters of Judah. He's talking specifically about the people of Judah. And what he says is interesting. Look at what he mentions in verse 1, which swear by the name of the Lord, make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness. For they call themselves of the holy city, that's Jerusalem. And they stay themselves, that is, they say they're depending on the God of Israel. The Lord of hosts is his name. But what God does is he exposes their hypocrisy. And he shows that they're really not trusting him. They're really just trusting in their own selves and in their past. And yet he says to them in verses 18 and 19, O thou that hast hearkened to my commandment, if you had hearkened to my commandment originally, then you had had peace as a river and righteousness as the waves of the sea. Thy seed also had been as the sand in number, thine offspring as of the boughs like gravel thereof. His name shall not have been cut off nor destroyed from before me. What God's saying there, look, you're not being honest with yourself. If you had obeyed originally, you would have experienced peace. You would have had great success. But you have suffered chastening. And the chastening that you have suffered, here's the purpose of it. Look at verse 10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. For mine own sake, even for mine own sake will I do it. How should my name be polluted? I will not give my glory unto another. What's he saying here? He's saying, I have chastened you with the purpose of purifying you, because I want to prepare you for the future blessing that I have planned for you. You realize that the chastening of God that is allowed into our life has a good purpose? God doesn't do it to be a mean heavenly father. God chastens his people so that they might enjoy the blessings that he has planned for them. And that's what he's trying to communicate to them here. He commands them to be separate and to return to him. Look at verse 20 in chapter 48. Go forth of Babylon. In other words, look, Cyrus is going to free you. When Cyrus defeats Babylon, the Jewish people that were taken into captivity will be offered freedom to go back to Israel, go back to Jerusalem, and start fresh. That's why God raised up Cyrus to begin with, to pave the way for that. So he says, go forth of Babylon, flee from the Chaldeans, with a voice of singing, of joy, declare you, tell you this, utter to the ends of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. He redeemed them out of Egypt, and he's going to redeem them again out of Babylonian captivity, is what this is prophesying. And it's a command by God for the Jewish people in captivity to separate themselves from Babylon and to return to the land of Israel, to return to Judah. It's really a warning to them about the tendency to simply grow accustomed to the security of your bondage. They were captives there. But while they were there, they built houses. They had businesses. After the captivity was ended, their families began to flourish. And a very small remnant of Jewish people actually desired to go back to the land. I think a total of about 50-some thousand to round it off. Out of all of these hundreds of thousands, yea, millions of people, only 50,000 actually ended up returning. Why? Because the bulk of them got accustomed to the security that they found when they were in bondage. And they loved their houses, and they loved their lands, and they loved their businesses, and they built their families, but it was all without the blessing of God upon them. And I think it's easy for us to forget the joy of the freedom that we have in the Lord. Sometimes we get secure in the spiritual bondage that we walk ourselves into and lock ourselves into. And the best scenario that I can think of is the old analogy of the frog in the pot. You know that one? You take a frog and you put that frog in a pot of cold water and he'll swim around there contentedly. Won't try to jump out. And then if you just turn the flame on just a little bit so that that water gradually warms, the frog gets comfortable. Oh, this is not cold. This is nice, comfortable, warm water. Swims around contentedly until finally that water is boiling and the frog is boiled to death. That's the analogy. That's the picture. That is the frog in the pot. That's exactly what not only happened to Israel, but it happens to us. It happens to us as we get content in our worldliness. Oh, we like our movies. We like our music. We like this thing. We like that thing. We like this activity. We get comfortable and, oh, there's nothing wrong with it. And it's like the frog in the pot, and we get comfortable in our bondage to sin and our fleshliness. We get stuck in it. And it, in the end, it gets us. And that's the warning that we have here in God's call to Israel in Isaiah chapter 48. I want us to bow together this morning as we close. And with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I wonder if perhaps the Lord has spoken to your heart in some specific way, maybe something that you've grown content with, that you know God doesn't approve of, or it's a substitute for God. It may not even be a bad thing, but it's an idol. It's something or someone that you have put in place of God in your life, whatever it might be. God's spoken to your heart. I wonder if you yield that to him today. I wonder if you put it on the altar. You have an Isaac. You need to follow the example of Abraham and put your Isaac on the altar with a willingness to put the knife in it, to kill it, whatever it might be. It might be an activity. It might be a relationship. It might be something else that you indulge in that is, it's choking the life of God out of you. You're that frog in the pot and it's slowly boiling you to death. It's boiling God's life out of your life. Would you put it on the altar like Abram put Isaac on that altar? Would you be willing to slay it today, to kill it? To yield it up to him. I'm asking you to do something radical. I'm asking you to kill perhaps something that is the dearest thing to your heart. That is to give it over to God and say, God, take it. I put it all in your hands. It's yours. I don't want it. I want you to have it. Have you done that? I'm telling you, if you haven't, it's not a relationship or it's not something that God wants in your life. Put it on the altar, whatever it might be today. Yield it to God. Don't be like Israel. Learn from them. But Father, as we close our time this morning, we thank you. Thank you for the lessons that we can draw from the scripture. Thank you for how you deal with people. Lord, to put it all together, as we started, we close. We want you because you want to be our everything. We want you to be our everything. And anyone here this morning that doesn't have a saving relationship with you, may they come to recognize that they can't earn their way. It's not by balancing the scales with good works versus bad works. It's by recognizing that no work can can ever add up to forgiveness of sin and eternal life, except the work that Jesus did fully and perfectly in our place when he gave up his life as an atonement for our sin. And then I pray that we who have trusted you would be clean and pure and would yield up to you whatever it is that you would come and cleanse and fill us, as was sung this morning, with your will, that we would yield it fully and let you have what we have been selfishly and stubbornly holding on to. Give it to you, Lord. We give it over to you. And in place of it, we take your will and we take your grace to enable us to live it, in Jesus' name.